as part of our scripture reading. It certainly related to the sermon this morning will be from Colossians chapter 3. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, our scripture reading is going to correlate with the message this morning. And hear now the word of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And thus ends the reading of Scripture. Now, beloved, we come now to our sermon passage this morning, and it's going to go from verse 17 into chapter 4 and verse 1. Out of respect and adoration for the Lord and His Word, would you stand with me as I begin reading again at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, beloved, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And Paul wants us to certainly realize that the gospel is not just for the head. That the gospel is not just something that we might consider as intellectual candy and, well, like the various philosophies that surrounded them in that day, you know, just could sit around the table and ponder and, you know, chew on and consider some of its strengths and weaknesses. No, Paul wants us, and he's been emphasizing this for some time, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has an effect in the life of those who have been born again. In those who have truly died with Christ, those who have been raised with Christ, those who have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, that their lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Paul goes into this catalog of relationships and these reciprocal relationships dealing with the Christian home. You know, it's interesting that the many epistles that Paul wrote, he only addresses this in Colossians and Ephesians. And I think there is something to this. It wasn't that other places and regions didn't have family problems, but remember, Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus and Laodicea and Colossae are very close together. They were part of the same region. And when Paul's having spent so much time in Ephesus, Paul spent a lot of time in the home. And so Paul was able to see how the homes looked. Paul was able to hear the various ideas and the philosophies. He was just able to interact with those church members in their home. And I think Paul was burdened by the condition of those homes and wanted them to understand. He wanted them to be aware of the fact that Christ is not just the head of the church, but He's the head of every facet of life. He's the head of your home. I don't think it would be any different today if Paul visited Christian homes in America today. It's almost as if we have separate lives, a life we live at church, a life we have at home, and a life we have at work. And they never meet. And there's something wrong with that. There's something unbiblical about that. There is something ungodly about it. But as Christians, we must be aware of the fact that the gospel, that the relationship we have with Jesus Christ comes to our most sensitive places, and that is the home. It comes to the place where we are the most vulnerable. It comes to the place where we are the most comfortable, where we feel the most, or where we feel the safest from everyone else and everybody else. And yet, in every one of these relationships, the thing that Paul points out is the headship of Christ in every one of them. In each case, Paul emphasizes to each relationship the headship in some way of Jesus Christ. That they are not allowed to have their church life and to go back to their homes and have a separate, completely different home life to the person of Christ, to the Word of Christ, to the power of Christ. That there must be a correlation between what we profess in Christ, what we believe to be true about Christ, what we believe to be truth concerning the laws of Christ, that those things must have a bearing in our most sensitive places, in our most vulnerable places. And of course, he deals with that first relationship of husbands and wives. Now, I'm not going to go through and address this like I have in the past, and that is take each one of these relationships and just drill down and spend time there. I'm going to do this section a little differently. I want to deal with it as a whole. I want to deal with it in the scheme and in the flow of what Paul is saying here, because I think all of us are aware of the fact that, you know, we ought to, in these relationships, bear the burden of sanctification, that growing in grace. Remember what Paul has just told us. He's already dealt with what it means to be renewed, what it means to put on a heart of compassion, to put off these selfish sins, and to put on the sins of put on the graces of mercy and kindness and compassion. And what good would it be for us to be compassionate among one another here and go into our homes and be hateful and spiteful there? How would that bring glory to Christ? How would that be adorning the gospel? Verse 17, whatever you do, and that's why I included verse 17 in our reading this morning, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, obey your masters. And masters, treat your slaves fairly. Whatever you do, wherever you live, bear out the glory of Jesus Christ. Wherever you live, bear out the glory of the gospel of raising you from the dead and giving you life in Christ. Look at Colossians 1. Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that Paul says here. In Colossians 1, notice, and when he begins to pray for them, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is verse 3. Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, because of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, Paul is saying, listen, the gospel has been bearing fruit in your lives, but continue on bearing fruit. Don't stop. Don't cease growing in grace. That's why he says in verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. Now he's dealing with the all respects. He is saying, listen, in your homes, among your marriages, you must honor and bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. In your homes, in your marriages. You go back up to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's he saying? He's telling us as we walk in these relationships, as we have to do. Wives, what is your role? Your role here is to subject yourself, submit to the leading and to the spiritual guidance of your husband. And all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, setting your mind on the things above. Be submissive. I don't think it's a problem. I don't think it's an accident that Paul relates submission to the woman at all. I think it has to do, goes all the way back to the garden. I think it goes all the way back to the original sin. I think it goes all the way back to Eve eating the forbidden fruit and giving to her husband. I think it goes all the way back to what God said about the woman. Her desire will be for you. You go back to the Hebrew. What was he saying? Her desire will be for you. He wasn't saying she's going to desire to have a man. The Hebrew is she's going to desire to rule over you as a man. Part of the curse, part of the fall itself. Now the marriage between Adam and Eve was going to have a contention to it. She's going to want to rule him, and yet he's going to have to lead her. Paul is saying that in Christ, for the woman to put on heavenly mindedness. I'm going to tell you something. It's just as hard to do that today with all the swirling philosophies and conversations around almost any gathering. I mean, the jokes that we hear among Christians. You know, the jokes even among Christian women are, well, my husband's the head because I tell him he's the head. And everybody laughs. You see, that's not heavenly mindedness. It's amazing how dull we've become to the simple teaching of Scripture. I think that's true for women. I think it's true for men. I think it's true for children. I think it's true for parents. I think it's true even on the scale of the masters and slaves, even though we might look at it from the standpoint of employees and employers. In these relationships, the emphasis that Paul is making is that we bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submission, when the wife is submissive to her husband, she's giving thanks to God. She's showing thankfulness to God. That's what Paul is meaning. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do whatever you do in word and deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. When wives are subject to their husbands, when they demonstrate a sweet sensitivity to the submission and the leading of the husband, they are living out thanksgiving to their God. When the husbands love their wives and are not embittered toward them, they don't treat them harshly. That's the phrase there. He's not meant that these husbands do not treat their wives harshly. They're sensitive to them. They're compassionate. They are living out the thanksgiving. They are living out the glory of Jesus Christ and showing thanksgiving to God. See, it's related to this new life they have in Jesus Christ. You know, we're not, when we talk about submission and we talk about love, as we talk about that first couplet, we're not talking about some submission that I've seen and that kind of pure passivity. I don't want to concern myself with anything. He sort of does it all. He's not talking about a mindless passivity. There is a willingness. There is a corporate unity and harmony. That's what Paul is talking about here. This harmony has two facets to it, submission and love. It's the unity of the home. He's already dealt with the unity in the church. Now he's talking about this Christian unity that we have as married couples in our home. What does it look like? Where is the headship of Christ seen in the home? How is the headship of Christ demonstrated in your house? Is it demonstrated by the husband and wife loving the unity and the harmony of submission and love? Is it demonstrated by parents leading their children in godliness and the children appreciative and obeying their parents? Or is it just like every other house on the block? And I think that's the question. And here's the overarching thing here. You can't claim the blessings of Almighty God. You can't claim upon yourself those blessings when you don't live under the ordinances of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. And there is no power. There is no power in one calling himself a Christian and never living like a Christian. There's no power in that. I'm certainly aware, beloved, that no wife is perfectly submissive to her husband and unable, and she's unable to be. I understand that. Paul's not dealing with the struggles of sanctification. He's talking about the ideal of the Christian home. That's the point he's making. He said, listen, this is the ideal of the Christian home. Wives, you need to grow in your submission with your husbands. You know, and of course we would hear all the banter that, well, you know, I can't do that. But notice the injunction, notice the encouragement Paul gives here. Wives, be subject to your husbands. You might hear her say, I don't think I can do that. Look at the next phrase. As is fitting to the Lord. This is proper. This is what the Lord wants you to do. This is what He's calling you to do. And as He calls you to walk in submission to that spiritual harmony and unity of the home, it pleases Him. He strengthens you. He blesses you. You are ordaining the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Same way with the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Well, she's hard to love. Don't be embittered against them. Don't treat her harshly. Husbands, ordain the gospel in your life. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in your life and love your wives. Be patient, compassionate, and kind toward them. Be forgiving. Of course, both of those apply to both parties, but the point is Paul is saying, look, the faith is to come and have such a presence in your life. It affects your marriage in this way. There is both submission and love. Is the man able to love his wife perfectly? No. What's he going to trust in to love her perfectly? He's going to trust in the grace of God. He's going to trust in the power of the gospel. He's going to trust that Christ is going to work in him all of these graces that he's already spoken of in chapter 3. He's going to trust that the Lord is going to continue his work in him and create a desire in his own heart to continue to love his wife unselfishly. And we could go to Ephesians 5 and read an expansion of this where Paul adds, and husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, the same would be true here, even though it's not written, it's the same thing. It's the fitting of the gospel. It's the adorning of the gospel in your lives as husbands and wives. It doesn't mean that you become passive in your submission. You are willingly submissive for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me add, you know, this element as we continue to work through the passage. The idea is simply, can we die to ourselves to adorn the glory of Jesus Christ so people see Him? That's the question. Can I die to myself so that Christ is magnified? If we cannot, if we don't want that, how can we claim to be born again? I was reading an old document. It was written in the latter part of the 1800s. And here's basically the pastor were writing the document. He said, how can we see a true profession of faith? He said, how can those who claim to know Jesus Christ, who don't honor His word, they don't have an appreciation for the means of grace, they have no desire to read the scriptures, they have no desire to see the lordship of Jesus Christ play out in their daily habits and practices. He says, how are we to see their profession as credible? How? I tell you, beloved, I think there's just the disease in American evangelicalism. It has fostered and promoted this idea that we can come to church, we can sing praises to the Lord, we can shed a few tears, we can feel grieved in our hearts for our own sin, and then walk right out and never do one thing about any of it and still be okay. That's heresy. It's heretical. To truly love the Lord is to be pressing His glory in these areas of life. And it's not easy. It's not easy for a wife to be submissive to her husband when she's angry. Maybe he's proven himself not to be trustworthy in some areas. What is she to do? Well, who's her ultimate trust in? The Lord. And she's mindful of the fact that she wants to adorn the glory of Jesus Christ. She don't want to cast that to the wind, take matters into her own hand like Abraham did, like Sarah did. Take my handmaiden, Hagar. We'll fix this childless situation. They made it worse. Sarah made it worse. Abraham made it worse by listening to his wife then. See, the point is, when we are doing all that we're doing, when we are to come to these basic relationships, wives, submission to your husband is action. It's activity. It's a willingness to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a willingness to work with your husband in order to see the name of Christ glorified. It's a willing to use the means of grace. It's with wisdom, it's knowledge and understanding. That's what Paul prayed. When he prayed for knowledge and understanding, he just wasn't praying for the men to be knowledgeable, for the men or the husbands to be wise and understanding. He was praying for all of the Christian church to be wise and knowledgeable and understanding. She's to come with eyes wide open to her submission. She's to submit with thankfulness. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 sets the platform, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. She's to have her submission in thankfulness to God. Why? Because she's been raised from the dead. Just like the husband's been raised from the dead. They've been raised from selfishness. They've been raised from the dominion of darkness now to the kingdom of light. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Her kingdom of light and glory, the wife has been given the role of submission in ordaining the gospel in a marriage relationship. The husband's been given the role of love. And I think it's because men tend to have such a harsh understanding of love. Sometimes an emotionalist understanding of love. And this word love would include all that is encompassed in the word love. He's to learn to love her. And that's what Peter talks about in his first epistle. Learning how to live with one's wife in knowledge and understanding. Loving them. Growing with them. Yes, weaknesses prevail on both sides. But both parties have adorned themselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they know Jesus savingly, because they've been raised from the dead, they have the Holy Spirit in them, they have the power to submit and love and work with one another for the glory of God in their marriage. It's sacrificial. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for the Lord Jesus Christ back in Ephesians. Don't be embittered against your wife who's emotional, sometimes maybe irrational. Sinful, just like the man is. Don't be embittered against them. Adorn the gospel. Be forgiving. Be long-suffering. I mean, if the gospel, if we can't practice those graces in our marriages, there's a problem with what we believe to be the gospel. The marriage relationship is to be a relationship for the glory of God in Christ. I know we marry today for all kinds of selfish reasons. We want to look a certain way. We want to feel a certain way. We want certain privileges. I mean, we want certain respect from others. But, you know, if you're not going to marry to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you're going to set yourself up for some hardship. Now, maybe you didn't marry for that. Maybe you married out of infatuation, lust. Maybe you married out of just, you know, pure selfish reasons. But now you've become a Christian. You repent and you change. And you begin to foster that submission and love. Because your purpose is to ordain your marriage with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about children? Notice this other couplet of children and parents. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I mean, Paul doesn't leave the children out in the church, does he? He doesn't skip over the children. No, he's dealing with the home from a Christian perspective and mindset. It's to look a certain way. And, you know, we've got all kinds of movements going on around us. I mean, we've got feminism, we've got the liberation movement, we've got the movement where how dare a parent presume upon the will of the child and teach them the catechism or teach them the doctrines of our faith or teach them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven or teach them that they are a girl and that they are a boy. Don't do that. Whatever they want to be, you have to fan the flame of confusion. And if you don't, well, you're not a good parent. I want to say something to our young people. You see, children, you're to ordain the gospel of Jesus Christ by obeying your parents in all things. All things mean what? All things are biblical and lawful. All the things that bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not like it. You need to pray about it. What I mean by pray about it? You need to pray, Lord, give you submissive hearts. See, you want to ordain the gospel or not? Do you want to prove that you're thankful for your salvation, for your religion? You want to be thankful that you have come to know Jesus Christ? You've been raised from the dead? You've been given new hearts? You want to demonstrate your thankfulness? Well, you don't just do it out there and then come back home and then live like prima donnas. You demonstrate it by obeying your parents, being a joy to them. I mean, that's exactly the heart of this. You know, but we live in a day and time that you can go and you can worship, you can go to worship services and you can cry and you can sing all these praise songs and you can go tell your mom to be quiet. You can tell your dad, take a hike, and nobody questions your Christianity. That's not the gospel. It's heresy. Paul doesn't... Where would that fit in to this kind of sanctification, to this kind of gospel? Where does that mindset find its place in the true church of Christ? And you can go out and you can brag to your Christian friends how you told your parents off. And they say, yeah, sounds like you told them. There's no Christianity whatsoever. Those are people that are deceived. Children, ordain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Demonstrate your thankfulness by obeying your parents in all things. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so they will lose heart. I mean, this is really an important verse. I mean, and I think, and let me, I want to say this because some of us may be first generation Christians. And what I mean by that is we come to faith, or maybe our parents come to faith when we were older, and there was not a lot of Christianity in the home to be seen or witnessed because, you know, of late salvation in life. Okay? And the Lord, we're thankful for the Lord's mercies and kindness however they come, right? Providentially. But there is a tendency for fathers to exasperate children. And there's a tendency for mothers to do it too. I don't think he's singling out the father. I think he's using the father as a representative of the home. I mean, it could easily be read, you know, parents, don't exasperate your children. But I think he's, you know, again, fathers, don't exasperate your children. What does it mean to exasperate? Well, it says right there, it means so that they lose heart. It means to deflate them. It means to discourage them. It means to treat them in such a way that they do not feel or see or understand there's any way I can please them. How do we do that? How do we exasperate our children? Well, by having standards too high for our estate, for their estate in life. I mean, you can, you know, it's one thing to, and fathers are very, very guilty of this, you know. We see our sons and we think they're 15 years old and, you know, we expect our 5-year-old to be 15. We may expect our 5-year-old little girls to act more mature. And we discipline and punish them in that light. And they don't understand. They're not capable of understanding. And they're not capable of that level of maturity. And they're... And that's exasperating. We exasperate our children when we are sporadic in our own, with our own rules. When we put on our children rules that we're not willing to follow consistently. I'm just mentioning a few here that are common. You know, do as I say, not as I do. That's discouraging to the young person in the home, because this home is supposed to be a Christian home. Yes, the Father is the head of the home, but Jesus is the head of the Father. We exasperate our children when we don't encourage them enough. Some children need more encouragement than others. But all of our children are not alike, and they're not exactly the same. There's no cookie-cutter way of raising godly children. What it means to be compassionate with one may be a little broader, a little narrower with the other one. What it means to love, nurture, understand, what it means to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord is to understand their strengths and their weaknesses and relate to them based upon those things. You know, I don't think there's a parent that has not ever not exasperated their children in some degree or another. But it is wrong to do so. And we shouldn't excuse it. We shouldn't overlook it. We shouldn't act as if it's no big deal. Well, it is. It's biblical. It's right here. Paul says, don't do it. And when we do it, we need to repent of it. We need to actually be sincerely grieved over it. We do not want to discourage our children. We don't want our children to lose heart. We want to provide the atmosphere where our children can grow strong up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say this, because this, you know, when a parent tells a child what to do and the child doesn't want to do it, the child can't just say, well, you're provoking me. That's sin. That's wrong. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's provoking. See, if what is being asked is a very reasonable request, and you know, it may not be reasonable to you as a child or as a young person, it's reasonable to the parents. See, that's the point. Obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because God did not make a mistake. You have the parents you have by grace. That means God's going to grow you up in the light of the shadow of those parents. Parents, you have the children you have by God's grace. And God is going to grow you up spiritually by tending to, working with, and praying and working out your sanctification in the lives of those children. God is working on all facets, in every facet of these relationships. It's not accidental. Not accidental. Paul says it's well-pleasing to the Lord that you what? As children, adorn the gospel, obey your parents. Be pleasing. Be a pleasant fixture in the home. You know, but we have in America, right? It's okay to have child-centered homes. It's okay. In fact, it's promoted in many churches. It's okay to have wife-centered homes. You know, she's a queen in the house in the sense of... And that's very much my problem with this Victorianism. She's so dainty and so fragile, she could barely, you know, pick anything up. That's not a biblical picture of a woman. The man has unqualified authority in the home. That's not biblical either. Christ is the head here. And Christ is the head of the wife. He's the head of the husband. He's the head of the child. And he's the head of the parents. And he is the one working. And we are to correspond to that work. We ought to give in to that work that Christ is doing so that He is glorified and we are matured and we grow up. We're not to exasperate our children. We're not to expect more of our children than we expect of ourselves. We're not to put more on them than they can relate to and understand. We're not to have two sets of rules, one for them, one for us. But we are to focus our attention on them and maturing them and growing them up spiritually. And that they would be solid Christian men and women when they leave the home. Now listen, ungodly children don't want that. And that adds another element of frustration to the home. Ungodly children don't want to be admonished in Christ. They don't want to be encouraged in spiritual things. They don't want to be told that they need to do certain things, even as a Christian. They don't want to be told how to dress. They don't want to be told what to talk like. They don't want to be told what kind of friends to have. Ungodly children do not want to be told what to do because in their hearts they're rebels. And ungodly parents don't care. They don't care. Brothers and sisters, those of you who know, how much work is it to bring children up in the ways of the Lord? It is so hard. Not because the children are so difficult, we have to contend with ourselves. Nevertheless, the gospel must be adorned in the home. And we must not, as parents, be the catalyst that causes our children to lose heart. If our children leave home because they don't want Christ, that's not on you. That's on them. And you need to be willing, parents, to stand with the Lord, even if it means standing against ungodly children. You must be willing to stand against an ungodly husband, an ungodly wife, to stand with the Lord. Okay? Christ is the head. Paul moves from, I believe, and he deals with this in the series of importance, he moves from the most important relationship in the home, which is husband and wife, to the next important relationship, which is parents and children. Then he moves to masters and slaves. Notice he moves to the slaves first. He says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now this is a problem for many of the liberals today. Because one thing Paul doesn't do here is he doesn't condemn slavery. Paul doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, he says, no, if you are a slave and you are in a condition of slavery, of forced service, serve the Lord. What? I mean, what? Look, obey in all things. Now notice what he says in verse 22. Not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That is absolutely almost unfathomable today in our society. We would have to start a movement. We would have to start some type of protest. I mean, Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul doesn't start a movement. He doesn't start a protest. He doesn't say, get your signs out, get your friends together, start picketing the master's house. He says, no, slaves, listen, you are to adorn the gospel in your life. You are to demonstrate that Christ lives in you and your thankfulness by what? Obey your masters. Obey them. You say, wow, wait a minute. Is the gospel that powerful? What do you think? Is Jesus that strong? Is Jesus asking the wife, the husband, the child, the parents, the slave to do something that they can't do? What kind of Savior would do that? What kind of father puts upon his children things they can't do and still be a good father? Paul is telling the slave that in Christ he can do this. And that's the command to do it. In Christ, you can die to self and bring glory to Jesus by obeying your master. And he says, not just obedience, not just external obedience, not just to get through your work, in the fear of the Lord. He said, notice the encouragement in verse 23. Notice what he says. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. Who is the slave ultimately working for? The Lord. He's telling the slave, look, in the ultimate scheme of eternity, yes, you are a slave. Yes, you are asked to do things you don't want to do. Yes, you carry a big burden, but you must look at it in the scheme of eternity, and that is your ultimate labors are for the Lord, not your master. He gives some motivations here and reasons. Look there with me in verse 24. Look at the first reason he gives. Know that from the Lord you will receive a reward of your inheritance. Wait a minute. If I serve my master with a heart of obedience, not just eye service, if I do my work as unto the Lord, Paul says, you receive a reward. Who's going to reward us? Jesus. It's not a labor in vain, brothers and sisters. It's not a labor. When you do your work as unto the Lord, it is not a labor in vain. He and she will receive a reward of inheritance from the Lord. It's the Lord that will give you these things. Notice what it says in verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. I mean, he can serve this old crusty master with joy and thanksgiving because the Lord stands in eternity ready to give him his everlasting reward. It is the Lord, look at the end of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And notice verse 25. There's another motivation here. So first of all, there's two right there in verse 24. The inheritance the Lord will give. And then second motivation, you serve the Lord. You're working for Him. And then verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, which he has done and without partiality. What's the third motivation? For the slave to labor unto the master with heart of obedience. The Lord repays all according to their deeds. Without partiality. Yes, the master's above the slave. Yes, the master's a man of means, or a lady of means. Remember, Lydia in the New Testament had slaves. Men and women had slaves. They are people of means. They are people that have more than obviously the slave does. But guess what? There's someone over the master. There's a head over all. It's Jesus Christ. And He will come and judge all according to their works. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, this is the whole thing. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The motivation of the master, he says, listen, masters. These Christian masters, these masters that are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, how would they now treat their slaves? Like property? Like cattle or oxen? Or just like another, nothing? No. Treat them with justice and fairness. Because you have a master. And your master sits in heaven. Great motivation. But in all these relationships, brothers and sisters, the point of the passage, the point of these relationships is who's the head of these relationships? Jesus Christ. What's the motivation to labor unto the head of all these relationships? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been adorned with the gospel. We've been given life in Christ. We have been given the power now to do the things that He's called us to do in this new life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all? No. When we do those things, we are saying thank you. When we live, wives submissive, husbands loving, parents raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not exasperating your children obeying your parents, masters, treating your slaves justly, slaves working as unto the Lord with hearts of obedience. When you do those things, what are you saying? You're saying, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been saved, and now I live in the light of these commandments, in thankfulness, glad to do them. If this is what it looks like to ordain the gospel, then I'll ordain it in my life. You see, beloved, we must learn to reject the philosophies that swirl in the church today that we can profess faith in Jesus Christ and live any way we please. We must reject the idea that a person truly knows Jesus when their lives never reflect His headship. A person that does not have Jesus Christ as head over their thoughts, their tongue, their relationships, their friends, their habits, the way they dress, the way they live, the things they do, they don't know Jesus. There's an intimate connection in all these things. Now, perfectly, none of us do it. And that's where the passion, the compassion, the kindness, the love, the forbearance. But all Christians, no matter where they are in their sanctification, desire to submit to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. All. If there's anyone here this morning that does not want the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And you need to be a Christian. You need to be born again. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to die to self. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from your sins. You need to be grieved over your sins. You need to be grieved over your rebellion. You need to be grieved over your disobedience. You need to be grieved over your lack of submission to your husband. You need to be grieved over the lack of love you have for your wife. All of these things. And grow up. In Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in Him that He is going to give you all that you need to ordain, to adorn this gospel in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for making us alive in Christ. Thank you for giving us the Spirit of life and, Lord, for raising us up. That we would die to sin and be raised to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would look at our relationships, whether we're wives or husbands or fathers and parents, mothers, or children, siblings, or friends, or employers, employees, whatever the case may be, Lord, that we would truly begin to focus on bringing you glory in all those relationships, in our homes, in our workplace, in our parenting, in every way possible. We would want to adorn ourselves with the truth and the gospel and the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we say thank you for all that you are doing with us and to us and in us and around us. Lord, bless this church as we hear this message. Bless us as we hear these words. Bless us, Lord, as we consider these things, that we would truly take to heart what we hear and not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.